Genesis and Exodus. There it is. We are going to be spending a little bit of time in Exodus. I'm flipping to the end right now. It's right before Leviticus. Look at that. 40 chapters. 40 chapters we are going to work our way through. Some will go quicker than others. The beginning of the book is extraordinary, and it is detailed. And so we will be reveling in the goodness of this book. It's one of the reasons when I do introductions to books, I'll be spending some weeks just introducing you to the material that is in Exodus, and so I'll be dancing around the book just a little bit, but I'm going to be giving you quite a few what I call geek notes. Those are the notes that go at the bottom of pages that have what I call kind of more detailed information. It's stuff that I cannot include in the normal outline. And so I provide you with some geek notes. I'm also going to provide you with some inserts in the weeks that are ahead. Now, these inserts are meant to be kept in your Bible. I'm going to refer back to them for a long time. Okay, and so I want you to hold on to those because they are important. I'll refer to them this morning, but I don't want you to lose this stuff. And if you've never done this, I encourage you to do this at the beginning of every series. I would implore you to get a binder that fits half sheet papers and get a little hole puncher, you know, for 99 cents and keep these things, because when you're done, you will have a comprehensive commentary on the book of Exodus that will take you from its origins and its introduction all the way through every detail, theme, and whatnot of the book of Exodus. And that would be an excellent study tool for you to refer back to now and in the future. These introductions are a little bit broad, and so I will just remind you from the outset, many of the things that I will talk about this morning, I will revisit again. If I use a word that you do not understand, I will do my best to explain it, but it'll probably come up in a future week. I'll give you a further, more comprehensive explanation of it. And I will try not to make this a history lesson. Because the Bible is a story, really. It's a narrative. It's a story, and the story is not about you. The story is not about me. The story is about God. And it is a magnificent, extraordinary story. It's easy to go to the Bible and say, God, what do you have to say to me? It is better to go to the Bible and say, God, what are you saying about yourself? It is better to look at it and say, what is God revealing about his glory? What is God revealing about himself? And there is just one of the most tremendous stories in all of the Bible that exists right here in this book, Exodus. It is a story of redemption. It is a story of God grabbing hold of a people as his own. It is a story of the Israelites becoming a nation, and a nation that was truly of God. Not under God, not pandering to God, but truly they were a nation of God. God created them out of his own goodness. And from this nation, he is going to bless all the nations of all the world for eternity future. It is a picture of Jesus in the book of Exodus, because we see in the Exodus how God chooses his people and how he redeems them and rescues them from slavery. And you will find in the quiet of your own heart a deep joy and thanks to God for him grabbing a hold of you and redeeming you from the bonds of slavery and pulling you into a great salvation as one of his chosen children. There's a story here that transcends the pages, the words that are on the pages that we are going to read. And it is absolutely magnificent. Just one of my favorite parts of the whole Bible, because it bleeds Jesus all over the place. And I love that. So, without further ado, this morning is going to be a lot of backgrounds, okay? A lot of backgrounds, charts, names, stuff. And if you feel like, whoa, what does that mean? Just circle it, make a note off to the side, I promise you, we will get there. I will not leave you alone. You'll remember, now you may not remember, 3 years ago, I spoke on the book of Genesis. So I know that's right there, right? You got it? It's all good. Fantastic. We're going to start in Genesis in order to just thematically see where Exodus ties in. You'll remember that the first five books of the Bible are a unit. They are a whole. They are the story of the beginnings of many, many things. They are the beginnings of people. They are the beginnings of life. They are the beginnings of a nation. They are the beginnings of the law, of God's people. All these things are given their beginnings in the first five books of the Bible. That starts with the book of beginnings, Genesis. So let's take a look there now. Number one, letter A. Early in the book of Genesis, Abram, a character named Abram, who lived in the land of Ur, is commanded by God to go to the land which I will show you. I want to note a theme for you that will be very important. Before God fulfills promises to people, there's always a command to do something. Before the promise, always comes the command. God commands people to do things, and when they respond in faith, God fulfills his promises to them. God basically says, if you'll walk this way, you're going to bump into a promise right out there in front of you. But I'm going to point you. I'm going to tell you, you got to go down there in order to experience the promise that I have set up for you. This is the way God works in the Bible. It even speaks of this in the New Testament, that we have been prepared beforehand. In eternity past, God has prepared a future for us that if we would simply walk with him, we will encounter the good works which he has planned beforehand for us. If we walk according to God's ways, we will encounter his blessings. And this is what God explains to this guy named Abram. Abram obeys the command, packs up his family in the land of Ur, and takes them on a journey. He doesn't really even know where he is going. He just starts walking. God delivers a threefold promise to Abram as part of this plan. He kind of unpacks it in tiny, tiny form in Genesis 12, 1 through 3. God promises to deliver Abram and family to a land which God will show them. Chapter 12, verse 1. God promises what? Land. I mean, that's pretty important, isn't it? If you're going to move your family, don't you want to know what you're moving them to? Where you're moving them to? If I asked you, I said, hey, I've got a place for you to move to. I just want you to start going that direction. Wouldn't you like to know where you're going to land at some point? That's exactly what God provides to Abram. He says, I'm going to take you to a place I have prepared for you. In our vernacular, he's saying, hey, I want you to move out of that house that you're in, and I've prepared a whole new home for you. So God promises Abram and his descendants land. God promises to make Abram into a great nation with a great name in verse 2. He promises him descendants. He says, you will have numerous descendants, like the sand of the sea. You will have descendants, children. This was a shock to Abram, who was late in age, probably in his 70s when this promise was delivered to him. Very, very old. And so this was a little bit shocking. And remember, it's not even fulfilled for 30 more years. He doesn't actually have a kid till he's 100. Can you imagine having a toddler at 100? Holy shnikes, that would be unbelievable. Talk about not relating with your parents. God promises descendants to Abram. And finally, God promises to bless the whole earth through Abram. The man and subsequently the nation, God promises blessing. This threefold, or these three elements, this threefold promise that he makes, land, descendants, and blessings, are the central and guiding theme of the first five books of the Old Testament. The first five books of the Old Testament are called the Pentateuch. You might hear me refer to that. I try to refer to it as the first five books of the Old Testament, but it's also known as the Pentateuch. It's a singular entity. It's a singular book with different chapters. Chapter 1 is Genesis. Chapter 2 is Exodus, and so on. So we are going into chapter 2 of the Pentateuch, of this first five books. But remember that the theme is what? It is land, descendants, and blessing. The book of Genesis is primarily concerned with descendants. That's what the book is about. It works out the first inner workings of descendants. It's how Abraham has a son, and then he has a son, and he has 12 sons and 13 sons, actually. And it just kind of plays out from there. Letter D, top of that next page, though, this command to obey and the promises which follow are the central issue or the central crux of what we call the Abrahamic covenant. A covenant is a promise. It is a contract that exists between two people. And God foreshadows this covenant in Genesis 12. He explains it in greater detail in Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. We've taken a look at that several years ago, and so I'm not going to get into the details on that, although they are magnificent. Rather, I will just simply point out that the rest of the book of Genesis is really dealing with Abraham and his son Isaac, and then his son Jacob, and all of his descendants. It really is a book of descendants. If you look at the markings of the transitions in the book, it'll talk about, and the descendants of this prayer, it'll give you a little tiny genealogy of all the descendants that go on. And I tried to list all those locations for you in the book of Genesis. By the time we reach the end of the book of Genesis, the descendants of Jacob are organized as tribes. So we have gone from one guy in a distant land who moves his family down into the south to Palestine, what we would modern day call Israel. And he has children, and his children have children. Those children have children. So now we're big enough that we have begun to identify ourselves as tribes. They're a little bit nomadic still. They wander around a lot. But we've got tribes that do exist. And these tribes receive the blessing of their father at the end of the book of Genesis. You'll also note that Jacob, who is the father of all those sons, is also called Israel. He is renamed by God in Genesis 32:28 as Israel. Thus, these are the sons of Israel. These are the tribes of Israel. That's both a name of a person, and it's also eventually going to be a place. Israel is going to be the land that God puts his people into eventually. That's way off there in the future. And then you'll also note, I've provided you with a list of all of Jacob's sons. They're listed right there. And you'll also note that the 12 tribes of Israel are contained here with a little bit of modification. Now, I'll explain all of this later, what the details are on this, in case I'm moving at Mach speed and you're like, what in the world? You'll remember that the tribe of Levi, they do not get any land. They are the priestly tribe, and so they do not receive any land. So you may want to write a little arrow off to the side and say, no land. No land for you. They get no land. They get other things, other responsibilities and other things. And that's because of something that happens during the Passover, which, again, is a future event in Exodus. And I'll explain why Levi is set apart to God for those purposes. You'll also probably want to circle Joseph's name, second from the last down there. You remember that the last 13 chapters of the book of Genesis are really about the Joseph story. I'm excited. Our VBS this year is about Joseph. Probably one of the singular greatest stories in the Bible. Certainly one of the most fun. And certainly one that is very, very tangible and reachable for children. But off to the side of Joseph, you'll probably want to write Ephraim, if you know how to spell that anyway. E-P-H is how it starts. Ephraim and Manasseh. If you got a Bible with pictures in the back, you can just flip over to it, and Manasseh and Ephraim are listed there. But Joseph, in these 12 tribes, Joseph is split into two as a double blessing, and two of his children are given tribes. And that's why you never find a tribe of Joseph, even though he's one of the sons. You'll never see a tribe of Joseph, and that's because Manasseh and Ephraim are that blessing. They are the double blessing that Joseph receives. And so that makes up the 12 tribes of Israel plus Levi, who's a tribe of Israel but is the priestly bunch. So this chart, generally speaking, gives you an idea of both the blessings that occur at the end of the book of Genesis and how it bridges us into the book of Exodus. Because if you look at the book of Exodus, look at how it starts. Exodus 1:1. Now these are the names of the sons of Israel who came to Egypt with Jacob. They came each one with his household. Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan, Naphtali, Gad, and Asher. All the persons who came from the loins of Jacob were 70 in number, but Joseph was already in Egypt, and Joseph also had children, so that probably pops the number up closer to 75. There's another genealogy that gives us an indication that Joseph had a few more, and so it's probably 75 that come from Jacob's loins. So God has taken us from Abraham through Isaac and now Jacob, and boom! We start in Egypt with about 75 people. 75, that's not too many people, but plenty for God to work with. Look at the top of the next page, letter C. The extraordinary story of Joseph's miraculous rise to leadership in Egypt. If you've never read that, it's definitely worth a read. He comes into Egypt, sold into slavery by his brothers when he's 17 years old, and he comes to power as the viceroy of Egypt, second only to Pharaoh, when he's 30. It's a pretty extraordinary rise to power. 13 years of suffering, though, before he gets to that point. He meets all of his brothers and forgives them, and then eventually invites his father to come with all of the family down to Egypt. So his father, Jacob, migrates down to Egypt with Jacob's entire household. So now all of what we would call Israel and Israel's family have migrated out of the area that we consider Israel, and they all live down in Egypt with Joseph, because Joseph is a powerful protector of his family. And so they're all living there in the grasslands and in the abundance of Egypt. The book finally comes to an end with Joseph's death and embalming. And we when the book closes at the very end, chapter 50, verse 26, it says, Joseph died at the age of 110. He was embalmed and placed in a coffin, probably a sarcophagus, in Egypt. And that's where that chapter ends. The conclusion of Joseph's story emphasizes God's loving control of both people and circumstances. Look back to chapter 50, verse 20. Joseph says, as for you, speaking to his brothers, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. That's prophetic. That is prophetic, because many people is going to go from 75 to hundreds of thousands upon millions in just a very, very short time. It serves as a bridge, though, to a new chapter, letter D, back there again, in God's great story, how he will take Israel's 12 tribes and make them into a nation to bless all of the people. It is a story of how a people that wander come home. It is a story of how people that are displaced from their land get to go back home and take possession of it. It's a story about you and me. People that are in a foreign land who have wandered away from God, and how God goes and gets them, releases them from slavery, and brings them back home. That's a story about you and me. And you're going to see it played out in live, living color in the pages of Exodus. We are, for the record, observing what is really a nomadic tribal people, though. And it should be noted, this is very simple stuff. They're nomads, they're shepherds, they're tribal, they're even described in that way, and they're going to become an established nation. And so we're seeing that transition occur. It was a time of great blessing at the beginning. The wording of Exodus 1:1 is exactly the same as Genesis 46:8. There's a bracketing that occurs there, an intertextual bracketing that is going on, where God is saying, in Genesis 46:8, here's the people coming out of the promised land and down into Egypt. And now we're going to take those people and move them from Egypt back into the promised land. So the contexts are very, very different. Exodus 1:1 looks forward to an eventual departure from Egypt rather than an arrival. The death of Joseph and his brothers in Egypt marked the beginning of an age. Look at verse 6, Exodus 1:6. Joseph died, and all his brothers, and all that generation. So all 75 are now dead. But the sons of Israel, verse 7, were fruitful and increased greatly. That word right there, you can underline it in your Bible, literally means they swarmed. They were swarming. They were everywhere. Everywhere you looked, there were Israelites. They were like a bug problem that had gotten out of control. They were swarming all over the place. The sons of Israel were fruitful and swarming, and they multiplied and became exceedingly mighty, so that the land was filled with them. There is the sense that Israel just, they multiplied like the young people in our church are right now. I mean to tell you, what a great book to be looking at. So many people are pregnant right now. It's unbelievable. I know that there are some in our church that we are praying for and struggling with getting pregnant, man, your time is now. I'm telling you, this is an amazing time in our church. So many folks, you'll hear about them in weeks ahead. I know a few that haven't gone public yet. It's unbelievable, all the folks that are pregnant. You guys are doing a good job. You learned that lesson really well. Song of Solomon is rippling out through our congregation. Very exciting to see that. Anyway, the death of Joseph and his brothers from Exodus 1:6, which I just read in Egypt, marked the beginning of an age of extraordinary blessing. Most notable is that Israel becomes numerous, swarming, and exceedingly mighty. This is a time where they are just booming under the protection of Joseph. But then, in verse 8, we literally take a sharp right turn. And it is not a turn for the better. Where there was blessing, now comes the curse. A new king is going to rise in Egypt who did not know Joseph. And he says to his people, "Behold, the people of the sons of Israel are more and mightier than we. Let us deal wisely with them, or else they will multiply. And in the event of a war, they will join themselves to those who hate us and fight against us and depart from this land." And so he begins to use, really, racial tension to say, look at all those Israelites who are, they've migrated into our country and they're multiplying like bugs. And they're swarming around us. Our enemies are going to take advantage of these foreigners. And they're going to have them rise up against us. And is often the case, a leader uses the potential for the loss of what we have, the destruction of our way of life in Egypt, and he uses that with his leaders to say, we need to rise up against these foreigners, these people that have migrated into our country, and we need to enslave them. So, verse 11, they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. But the more they afflicted them, the more they multiplied. They were tired. They were spending time in bed together. Boom! More kids pop out. And the more they spread out, so that they were in dread of the sons of Israel. The Egyptians compelled the sons of Israel to labor rigorously. They made their lives bitter with hard labor and mortar and bricks and all kinds of labor in the field. And all their labors, which they rigorously imposed on them. And the story will go on, which we will talk about in the weeks ahead. I'm just going to take a quick little jaunt through probably the lengthiest footnote I have ever written, which is on the back page. Let's just set the context. We're in a new age of difficult curses. Everything in Egypt changes with this new king who had no knowledge of Joseph. This ushered in a period of tremendous persecution and curse for the nation or the eventual nation of Israel. If you've got your full color timeline, pull that out. I'm just going to spend just a tiny little bit of time on that timeline. The top portion of your timeline is Israel, Israel and Israel's history. The bottom portion is Egypt and Egypt's history. Egypt is broken into different kingdoms and dynasties. And of course, we understand Israel according to various names. There's the time of Joseph, there's the time of Moses, and this kind of thing. And so if you look at those green bars in Israel's section, you'll see Joseph way off there to the left, and you'll see Moses way off there to the right. And Joshua and Caleb and that kind of thing. We're most concerned right now with Joseph on the left-hand side. If you'll go straight down from Joseph, it's cut off a little bit, but this is the 12th dynasty in Egypt. Joseph probably served under Sesostris II and III, and they enjoyed an extraordinary amount of abundance that led all the way into the 13th through, the beginning really of the 13th dynasty. We understand that somewhere in there, a new king takes hold. And by new king, I mean it's not a king that is in the normal royal line of the Egyptian kings. Dynasty 12 has one kind of an Egyptian king. Dynasty 18, look down at your chart, because this will be totally ridiculous if you don't keep your eye on that chart. Dynasty 12 and 18 are a consistent line of kings. But in between, a different people take power in Egypt, and they are called the Hyksos. Now, the Hyksos were foreigners. They were foreigners of a Semitic background. The Semites were like the Jews. They were shepherd people. And they came from faraway lands, and they invaded, literally, Egypt with lots and lots of people, and they took over the rulership of Egypt. The Hyksos, though, are a different Semitic people than Israel, than the 12 tribes. So we're talking about two totally different groups of people. They were also extremely hostile people. I'll give you more description on this, talk about them chopping up people and stuff like that in the future. But for right now, just go with me that the Hyksos period was one of extreme violence. They hated other Semitic people. Isn't that odd? There are lots and lots of examples from this period of how they persecuted other people that were like them from their lands and that kind of thing. And it was during this period that a Hyksos ruler probably rose up and had no knowledge of Joseph and his background, because that wasn't the line of kings that the Hyksos came from. They were foreigners. They were invaders, really, that took over in Egypt during this time. This new king was very violent, brought Hyksos rulership, and probably the primary oppression of the Israelites. Now, why is this important? Well, there's two different dates for the Exodus that scholars adopt. I want to take you back to Exodus 1, verse 11. So they appointed taskmasters over them to afflict them with hard labor. And they built for Pharaoh storage cities, Pithom and Ramses. The city of Ramses was not named Ramses until, well, it's not even on your chart. It's off your chart to the right. Do you think that's a problem? If the city of Ramses was not even named until close to 1380 BC. Remember, things work backwards. See the times at the very top? 1880 to 1840 to 1800 to 1760. Like, we're going down. We're not going up like we do today. So we're working our way towards Jesus Christ now. So we're going down. The city of Ramses was not named until probably in the 1300s, maybe even the early 1200s. Why is it there? No historian believes that at the time of Moses, the city of Ramses had even been named. And yet we contend that Moses wrote this. How is that possible? Liberal scholars who don't believe in the accuracy of Scripture will use this as one example of just a few and say, well, see, the story was actually written much, much later. That's why they're using those names. It's actually, this whole thing occurred much later in history. It occurred way to the right. The Hyksos have nothing to do with any of this. Unfortunately, if we were to agree to such a thing, which is called the late date for the Exodus, if we were to agree to such a thing, we are going to run amok of Scripture. Because in 1 Corinthians, I'm sorry, I've been in 1 Corinthians so long, there's nothing in 1 Corinthians that applies to this. In 1 Kings, though, in 1 Kings chapter 6, verse 1, it specifically says that in the fourth year of Solomon's reign, 480 years before that fourth year of Solomon's reign was when Egypt left, or it's when Israel left Egypt. How am I doing? I'm totally confusing you right now by mixing up all my dates and everything. Okay, so 480 years before the fourth year of Solomon's reign was when Israel departed Egypt in this Exodus. So we have a very, very specific date. We know exactly when, 966, 967, when Solomon's fourth year is. So we can go back 480 years, and we know exactly when that 480 years is, or within 1 year. Now, we can also look to Exodus chapter 12, verses 40 to 41, and we can see that 430 years before was when Jacob brought his family down from Israel or from Palestine into Egypt. So we have a perfect timeline that the Bible describes. If we were to take a late date of the Exodus, we will essentially be saying that the literal translation of those verses is bunk, that those numbers were just randomly picked and thrown in there and nobody really noticed it. Nobody really paid any attention to it. It would be an error in the Scriptures. However, for lots and lots of good reasons, and I tried to detail them for you in this obnoxiously long footnote, I believe that it is totally defensible for multiple reasons, not just for one or two reasons, but for multiple reasons, for us to find that it's this exact Hyksos rulership on that timeline. That little burp in Egypt's history is exactly the period where Israel is taken into slavery and oppressed and eventually becomes really the slave class of Egypt. And that is when, under that oppression, that God hears the voice of Israel. He hears their cries. He hears their prayers. He hears them crying out and pleading with him. And in chapter 3, it talks about that. It talks about how God is going to respond with a brand new leader. Why is all of this important? Well, I would offer up to you that if I were to ask you where Pig's Eye, Minnesota is, are any of you familiar with Pig's Eye, Minnesota? No. Because Pig's Eye, Minnesota, 200 years ago, was renamed St. Paul, Minnesota. Now, you might be familiar with St. Paul. If I was writing something, I would not be writing about Pig's Eye. I would write about St. Paul. Why? Because it's a name you understand. Even if I was writing about something 400 years ago in Pig's Eye, I would still tell you, modernly, it's where St. Paul is. In fact, when I refer to Macedonia sometimes in the New Testament, what do I say? It's modern-day Turkey. You still might not know where that is, but I at least give you a modern translation of it. If I were to say St. Paul, Minnesota, 400 years ago, we call that an anachronism. It's using a modern place name for an ancient location. Ramses, which was probably known as Tanis or by some other name earlier in history, would have been a late name that the people that were actually reading this would have understood. Thrown in there because it was replacing Pig's Eye, Egypt. Fort Duquesne, Pennsylvania. Anybody? Pittsburgh, thank you. Who got that? That's ridiculous. Duquesne, sorry. Duquesne. I'm going with that. Pittsburgh. No, I know that one. Duquesne, Fort Duquesne, Pennsylvania. Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania today. Yerba Buena, California. You might know this. San Francisco. Original city name, Yerba Buena. Now Yerba Buena somewhere else. That's what the original location name for San Francisco was. See, we don't use those old names because we know the modern names for those locations. And I believe it's the same in Scripture. At the end of Genesis, the name Ramses is used. And at the beginning of Exodus, the name Ramses is used, Pithom and Ramses. And even though these are place names that don't really have any significance till later in history, the significance that they have is that they would have been more contemporary to the actual writing of the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Bible. And those people, you'll remember that part of the Pentateuch, part of the first five books of the Bible, it records the death of who? Moses. And who wrote the first five books of the Bible? How did he do that? Obviously. Obviously, God had people, maybe Joshua, maybe others, that completed Moses' work. Obviously, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, what Moses began here was completed by others. That's a totally defensible, totally normal way of the transmission of the text to us today. Why do I think this is important? Why am I spending a ridiculous amount of time on this morning? Because the date of the Exodus has a lot to do with how we're going to approach this story. We're going to approach this story as a real story. This isn't a myth. This isn't like, you know, Peter Pan and the Lost Boys out on some funny looking island. This is real. This really happened. And why is that important? Because this lays a foundation for the salvation that you and I enjoy in Jesus Christ. And that's a critical issue. So I know it might be kind of hard, because this kind of stuff, believe me, you think it's hard reading it. Try writing it. I want you to read through these footnotes and try your best to understand. In other words, keep the footnote here. Keep your little chart. Mine's bigger than yours, but keep your little chart there and make your way through the historicity of this book so that you understand exactly when this happened and why it happened and what the explanation is for it happening, so that when someone were to say to you, oh, and I especially refer to those of you that are college students that take, the Bible as literature, or famous Bible stories for, literary study, ancient Near Eastern tradition, anything that has to do with history of the Middle East, you'll get these stories, and they will just simply call them cult myths. The cult of Israel had a myth about this Exodus thing, and the only way that it can be supported as myth is they have to remove it from its historical context. The only way that this can be a myth is if you uproot it out of its historical context and you put it somewhere else in history. Then it has no bearing, it has no meaning. It's really just a cult myth. It's like studying any other myth that exists. So I want to encourage you to understand the ramifications that go behind this, and let those ramifications soak into the way that you translate and interpret the Bible. I'm going to give you lots of information in the months and weeks ahead, the weeks and months and years, actually, ahead. I want you to truly understand this story as it is described by Moses in the Bible, because it lays a firm foundation for understanding how God has claimed a people for his own, what that means to us, and how then we should live in light of God's goodness and graciousness. What you're seeing here is God choosing the nation of Israel to bless the whole world. You are part of that blessing. You are part of what God is doing right here. This is your generation. This is you and I right here. Someday, you will be in heaven with some of the people that are in this story. I don't want you to sit there and go, who are you? How'd you get here? I want you to know how they got there. I want you to know this story. It lays a tremendous foundation for our redemption. This morning, we sang songs about Jesus, about him saving us, about him rescuing us, about him grabbing us back from slavery. This is the Bible's second greatest story about a people being saved from slavery. It is a foreshadow of the greatest story of Jesus Christ coming, dying on a cross, being resurrected from the dead, and claiming for himself a people that are his own. For all that have trusted in the name of Jesus Christ, you belong to that family. You belong to the commonwealth of Israel. And this is the story of how Israel began. Praise God for that. We are in for an exciting, exciting time. I hope I have not killed you.